Okay, let's read from God's word. This is the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask them, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. If I could choose to be in one of the stories of Jesus' resurrection, in fact, if I could choose to be in any of the stories recorded in the Gospels of Jesus' life, it would be this story. The story of breakfast by the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. And I'm not entirely sure why that's the case. It could be because the main characters in most of the other events around Easter Sunday morning are not men, but women, so it makes it kind of difficult for me to be in that story. It could be because it's a breakfast story. And I love breakfast. Now, I'm more of a shreddies and toast man than fish and bread. But hey, it's breakfast. It could also be because I love picnics. And this one was on the beach, so what's not to like? It could also be because I love to swim in the sea, and especially just before a picnic. And that's exactly what one of the key characters does in this story. And it might be because last summer I was actually there at this spot where Jesus turned chef and cooked breakfast for his friends. Nowadays, the most likely site of that event is a Benedictine church and monastery. And Lisa and me paddled in the water with little fish nibbling at our toes, the same stretch of water in which Peter swam to shore and landed his nets full of fish. It was also made memorable by a mad Benedictine monk who locked two of our party in the grounds and wouldn't let them out because it was lunchtime. They had to climb over a fence to get out. We'll never forget that part of the story either. It could be for any of those reasons, but there's also something else which pulls me into this story. Because when we read this story, in it, there is a Jesus here I see, in whose company I so desperately want to be. In this story, there is a Jesus that I can look at. The Good Friday Jesus is the one of whom the prophet says we hide our faces. It's hard to stand in the Good Friday scene and not feel ashamed and dirty. And I know, as Dave pointed out on Friday evening, there's a beauty in that scene around the cross too. Writing after the horror of the First World War, Edward Shillitoe composed the poem Jesus of the Scars. And in the last stanza of that poem, he wrote these words: The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. There is a raw beauty in the Jesus that we see on Good Friday evening. Our God has wounds, awesome, horrible, terminal wounds. But that's not this moment. This is a moment to look and hear words of invitation. Come and have breakfast. Over and over again, Jesus' life was marked by the invitation to share companionship with him. Fish and bread, loaves and fishes, bread and wine. It's often round tables like this that we see him as he really wants us to see him. So who is the Jesus we see in this story? First of all, it's the generous Jesus. Jesus sets up this whole event that we just read about in John 21. It's a bit hard to sort out the order of the resurrection stories that the four Gospels contain. It says at the end of that reading that we read a moment or two ago, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And certainly that is so in terms of the events that John's Gospel records. That Gospel records that just as women were the last to leave the cross, so women were the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. And so the first appearance in John's Gospel is to Mary Magdalene, followed by Jesus appearing in a room to the disciples, first of all with Thomas absent, and then later with Thomas present. So this would indeed, in John's Gospel, have been the third appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. But some of the appearances you read about in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke must also have happened before this one. And the appearance recorded in the first chapter of the book of the Acts must have happened after this one. So the exact chronological order of the resurrection appearances is not easy to work out. But whatever that order was, this story takes us right back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and the calling of his first disciples. We are in Galilee, on the shore of a lake, with fishermen. Fishermen who have been out all night and caught nothing. Now, why Peter is fishing is hard to know. Boredom, habit, need, I don't know. But certainly whatever it was, Jesus meets a need. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, he says, and you'll find some fish. Some commentators note the fact that the steering gear of Galilean fishing boats in Jesus' day was on the right side of the boat. So fishermen always fished off the left-hand side of the boat so that the net and the fishing gear did not get entangled with the steering gear of the boat. When we were in Israel last summer, they found in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is gradually reducing in size. And they found in the mud on the seashore a boat from the first century, possibly contemporary to the life of Jesus. And it's there in a museum. They have constructed a special museum. You can go and see it. Just the frame of it is left. And this is one of the features of those boats, that the steering gear was on one side, so they didn't fish from that side. And Jesus encourages these fishermen to fish from that side of the boat. It was a strange command, practically, because they didn't do it. But also experientially, like, who was this guy to inform Peter, an experienced, lifelong fisherman? This was his business. Don't you think that if there were fish in the water, he would know where they were? Maybe he was a little rusty after 3 years, but really, he didn't know. And when he responds to the command, the result is spectacular. When they did, John says, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So large a haul, they couldn't get it in the boat. So large a haul that somebody actually counted it, 153 fish. This was a gift. A gift of the kind that constantly marked the life of Jesus. And a gift, therefore, that was a sign. Signs like the wine at the wedding that turned out to be the best wine of the day. the 12 uneaten basketfuls of bread left over after 5,000 people were fed with a little boy's lunch. The healed paralytic man brought to Jesus by his friends, who was released from the sin that he had always assumed was the reason for his disability, as well as the healing of his limbs. Always, the gifts were overflowing, and that was a sign. It was a sign about Jesus' life and the nature of that life and the nature of grace that he came to bring. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Eugene Peterson in the Message translates it like this: "Thank God for this gift, his gift. No language can praise it enough." There are no words. There is no way to describe the generosity of the gift that Jesus came to bring. And in a moment or two, in this act of worship, we will remember that gift. Jesus says in John 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." There is no generosity quite like this. Not then, not now, not ever. As Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. I don't know how deep you have dived. I don't know how far away you have strayed. But what I know is, such is the generosity of the gift of God in Jesus Christ, that however deep or however far, his grace went further still. The generous Jesus. But then there is the intimate Jesus. There is an intimacy about sharing food with someone. The root idea of the word companion is to share bread with someone. And so this was, by its very nature, an intimate kind of occasion. It was breakfast. But also there was something added to that moment by the fact that this breakfast on the shore was at one of the most romantic moments of the day. In August 2022, Lisa had a big birthday, now nowhere near as big as the one that I'm having today. And I said, "What do you want to do on the day of your birthday?" She said, "I want to see the sunrise." So we went to Castle Rock, and early in the morning we got up before the calendar said, the phone said, the sun should rise. We made our way up onto the headland above where the railway line is. We had a rug, we had something sparkling to drink and some strawberries, and we sat down to wait for the sun to rise. Now, if I'm being really honest, I thought, this is the daftest thing we've ever done. This is Northern Ireland. This is Castle Rock. The sky is always full of clouds. There's no way we're going to see the sunrise. But anyway, you never know. And so as we're sitting there and the time comes round, I look towards the horizon just above where Port Stewart is. And there are clouds in the sky, but there's this little sliver of blue. And sure enough, at the moment the sunrise was supposed to happen, the faint edge of a yellow disc begins to appear in the gap between the clouds. And as we sit and watch, slowly in those moments, that yellow disc rises up to fill the slit, and we watch as it moves upwards, and then the bottom circle of the sun goes up as well beyond that sliver of cloud. It was truly amazing. And it's at a moment like that that Peter and his friends arrive on the shore with Jesus at sunrise. When they landed, it says, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." You feel much more a part of a meal in a friend's house if you bring something with you to add to the meal. You bring a bottle of something, or you bring a dessert perhaps, or even a candle or something like that. But you bring something with you to the meal. And this is the bit of the story where, above all, I want to be Peter. Because that net, remember, which was so full of fish that five of them couldn't land it, he goes and drags it onto the shore himself, single-handed, and then he's searching through the wet, still flapping fish for the best-looking examples he can find for just such a meal and just such a host. Now, we only know some of the conversation that took place that day. No doubt, much of it was day-to-day stuff, like a thousand conversations this group of friends had had over the previous 3 years. But finally, that conversation became heart-to-heart. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus says. "Yes," Peter replies. "You know that I love you," Jesus said. "Feed my lambs." Eventually, this conversation on the shore and these intimate moments of friendship at sunrise on the beach come round to questions about love and loyalty, about confession and forgiveness, about warning and commission. And in those moments, Peter does that classic thing that we're all really, really good at, you know. When something becomes a bit challenging, we're so good at diversion. My wife would say I'm an absolute expert at it, but divert, you know, draw attention to someone else or something else in that moment when it gets too close to home. And so Peter turns around and looks at John and says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." This is hard, but this is beautiful. Why? Because it means that each life is significant in its own right. Each life intimately known and valued. Each life has its own journey. Yes, there's a journey for John. That's between me and him. You don't need to bother yourself about that. You need to concern yourself with the fact that you and I have this intimate relationship. And that relationship is just as valuable as whatever is going to happen in his life. The generous Jesus, no matter how far we have gone, his grace goes beyond us. The intimate Jesus. Not just the other people who were so active in church over this last week, organizing all the stuff that went on. Not just them, but for you as well. There is an intimate moment. An opportunity for companionship with him. The generous Jesus, the intimate Jesus, lastly, the present Jesus. It's obvious from this story that the resurrection appearance of Jesus were, at the very least, confusing to his closest disciples. This was not like the early days in Galilee when he was always around. Now he came and went seemingly without explanation. One moment he was there, next moment he wasn't. And you never really knew when he would be there. Certainly that day on the shore, no one expected it to be Jesus alive with them on the beach. I may have told you this story before, but when I was minister in Killyleagh, the first church I was minister of, I got a phone call one morning from one of the elders at breakfast time to say that an elderly woman in the congregation had died during the night. So after I left Esther to school in the white school, I drove out to her home. When I arrived at the house, I was a little bit surprised. There didn't appear to be anybody there. No car representing an undertaker, no family gathered around, as tends to happen. But anyway, I thought, well, I don't know. I'm sure there's somebody here. And I rang the doorbell, and the dead woman answered the door. Apparently, she hadn't died during the night. I then had to think of a reason why I was at her door at 9 o'clock in the morning, and my brain started to scramble because I certainly couldn't say to you, "Oh, it's good to see you alive. I heard you were dead." That would not have been a good way to introduce it. I can't remember what lie I told, but I did tell some lie of some sort to explain why I was at her door, and that was fine. I was fairly shocked to see her at the door. And the disciples were equally shocked that morning because Jesus was there and he was apparently alive. We read in verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. John was the one who realized it first, and it was the fish that did it for him, stirred a memory. A boat full of fish after a night having caught nothing. Have I not been here? Is this not deja vu all over again? Have we not been here before? And suddenly he realized who it was. And I like to imagine him savoring the moment, knowing that because it was Jesus, whatever happened next was going to be class. It's like picking up your wife from the hospital with your newly born child in her arms. You can't wait to see what's going to happen next. And he could wait to see what was going to unfold, but Peter couldn't. Stripped to his underwear in the boat, he pulls on his outer garment and flung himself into the water. The verb used to describe what Peter did when he jumped into the water is the same verb that is used to describe casting a net into the water. So you can imagine what that was like. I imagine an almighty splash. And then he swims. He was 100 yards from the shore. It is too deep to paddle from 100 yards out on the Sea of Galilee into the shore. When we stayed beside the Sea of Galilee, we were able to swim in the sea, right at the very front of the hotel. You basically were straight into the water, deep enough to swim in. So he couldn't paddle in. He had to swim to shore. And you can imagine him coming on the picnic, soaking wet, breathing heavily, with the broadest grin on his face you have ever seen. And it says in verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask Jesus, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. This changed everything. It didn't take away the uncertainty. It didn't answer 1,000 questions about how or map out their future clearly. But they were undeniably in the company of the living Jesus, eating breakfast on the beach. It was the last thing they expected. Jesus was present and he was alive. I wrote this sermon in the second week of April 4 years ago. I didn't get to preach it to my congregation because it was COVID. And the only person who actually heard it was Jamie Nish, because he recorded it to go out on YouTube. 3 days before that, I sat down to prepare that message. My first wife, Christine, had received a terminal cancer diagnosis and had to go into hospital, and I couldn't visit her. And I was upstairs in the study trying to write this sermon, and I was floundering, trying to think how in the circumstances I could preach about resurrection when we were facing this reality. I was numb and deaf, dreading sitting down at the keyboard to write it. So I did what you do. I went to the kitchen to make a cup of coffee. And as I filled the cafetiere with water, my phone vibrated with a Facebook message from a member of the congregation. It was a video of a song about Jesus on the cross. And I clicked on the song. And all of a sudden, as it started to play, Jesus was there. His arms around me in my own kitchen. The generous, intimate, present Jesus. All of a sudden, in the room. It was like that moment that John records at the beginning of the book of Revelation. He, Jesus, placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever." The living Jesus, the present Lord. And here we are 4 years later. And here he is, the same generous, intimate, present Jesus, risen and amongst us in Central this morning, just as he was in Galilee 2,000 years ago, just as he was in my kitchen that night. And by his Holy Spirit, and in bread and wine, he is here. Here with an invitation to every single person in this room. Come, he says, come and break your fast. Come and have nourishment. Come and receive this generous gift which I came to bring. The generous gift that goes beyond whoever or whatever you are. The intimate gift that invites you, yes, you and your life, your own personal circumstances, your own opportunities and abilities, invites you to join with him in doing something that's going to be class. The present Lord. Now not coming and going at whim, but by the Holy Spirit with you now and in a moment or two in bread and wine. Why would you not respond to the invitation? Why would you not dive into the water and wade to the shore and sit down by the fire and share the breakfast? Come, he says, come to me and eat.